This evening, we want to read three portions of God's Word, all which deal with singing the Psalms. And I hope to preach a sermon on that this evening, why we sing Psalms. I was asked to do that some time ago at a conference and thought, you know, I've never spoken on this subject in our congregation in all these years, and it's good that we get stirred up by psalm singing and treasure this wonderful gift God has given to us. So the purpose tonight is not going to be to make an ironclad case for exclusive psalm singing, but rather to focus on the positive, why it is good to sing psalms. So let's turn to three portions of God's Word. First, Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. May God bless it to our souls. Dear congregation, you can't be a child of God and not love the book of the Psalms. Martin Luther once said, if David, the major psalmist, is not one of your close friends, I doubt if you're a believer. Calvin put it even more profound. He said, the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They speak to every believer. The Psalms seem to address every problem, every challenge, every joy, every emotion, every affection that can run through the human soul. And at the same time, are essentially God-centered, so that the living God is praised by each and every psalm. But that doesn't answer the question that's before us tonight. Why should we sing these psalms? Especially when we are in the New Testament age, and this is an Old Testament book. Now, that's a question that scarcely would have been raised at all in the Christian church in its first 1,800 years of New Age existence. Up until 1800 or so, or 1700s, the church chanted some prose texts in Greek or Latin at times, or sang them in metrical versions. But the church was known as a psalm-singing church. The church always said to herself, God has given us a natural hymn book in the Bible called the Psalms, and we will use it as our source of singing. But then in the late 18th century, and since then, psalm singing, sometimes called psalmody, has almost disappeared in many parts of English-speaking Christianity. Except the last four decades, there's been a resurrection, a revival of interest in psalmody in many quarters. The Book of Psalms for singing, Book of Psalms for worship, Trinity Psalter, Trinity Hymnal, ARP Psalter with Bible songs, Psalter Hymnal, Psalms for All Seasons, a complete Psalter for worship, Book of Praise, the Anglo-Genevan Psalter, the Comprehensive Psalter, and of course, our own Psalter. But all the ones I mentioned have been published in the last 40 years. And there are many Reformed and Presbyterian churches that are going back to singing more psalms, and some of them exclusively so. We are privileged, of course, to have a Psalter book that is now over 100 years old, and one that has been very rich in its theological content and in its tunes, and we're grateful that our children may be raised on these psalters, and that we may memorize them and know them and pass them on from generation to generation. Our own Psalter book was composed of a group of very able, godly people way back when the United Presbyterian churches were strong, and they brought together a team of people that drew from many sources to put together a very fitting psalm book that we call the Psalter. So, why though this revival, and why should we keep on singing the Psalms? I want to look at that with you in three thoughts. First, its biblical basis. Our theme then is why sing psalms. First, its biblical basis. Second, its experiential benefits. And third, its beauty and glory. Biblical basis, experiential benefits, beauty, and glory. And I want to give you three reasons beneath each one of these three points. So first then, we who uphold the absolute authority of God's Word, we should be directed by Scripture in all that we do. And that's particularly true of public worship. For here in public worship, we want to offer to God what most pleases Him. a sort of reverence for His holiness. We worship God as He has commanded us in His Word. And we find those commands, of course, because Christ has come now and the New Testament church is established, we find those express commands in the New Testament of how to worship Him. And the New Testament teaches us three very important principles related to the Psalms. The first is this: God gave the Psalms for Israel and all nations to sing for all generations. Where did the book of Psalms come from? Well, ultimately, of course, as you know, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5 says. And though several men contributed to this book under the Spirit's inspiration, you know too, boys and girls, that David was the main composer of the Psalms. We know for sure that he wrote 75 of them, perhaps as many as 80. So just half or maybe slightly more. And David also organized the Levites under the leadership of Asaph to sing these Psalms and to play musical instruments for the service of the temple that Solomon would build. He even proposed a certain selection of these Psalms for a special service of thanksgiving to inaugurate their use in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Now, some of these temple musicians that David appointed were actually also prophets, and they were divinely inspired so that they joined David in writing the Psalms under inspiration. And they wrote what 1 Chronicles 25 calls the songs of the Lord. The songs of the Lord. And so, through David and through these musicians, who were also prophets, men of God, the book of Psalms, in Hebrew called the book of praises, began to be compiled. And some have called it also the book of prayers, because every psalm is a prayer as well, if you turn the language into a praying mode. So the Psalms are very devotional, very singable. And a metrical psalter really is just a singable translation of the book of Psalms. Now, God intended Israel to sing these psalms, especially in public worship. That's why Psalm 92, for example, is inscribed in the title, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And it begins this way: it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Well, the word, the Hebrew word for sing or song, appears in the Psalms alone 180 times. This is a book that was put to music. The Psalms cry out by their very nature, both in Hebrew and in English, to be sung. On the King James Version, the Psalms are written as if they're regular prose text. But really, the Psalms are written as all is poetry, ready to be put to music. And so it's no surprise that when King Hezekiah restored the worship of Judah in 2 Chronicles 29, he commanded, says verse 30, the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Asaph being the second most popular author of the Psalms, having written the most behind David. Now, the surprising thing to some people is that God did not intend these psalms to be sung only by Israel, but they were to be sung by all the nations. For example, Psalm 96 verse 1 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth." Psalm 100 verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord and sing all ye lands." You see, the psalms have a missionary emphasis, an expectation that all nations in due time will turn to and worship the living God. You find that in Psalm 22, 66, 67, 86. And Psalm 96, verse 3 says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonderful works among all people. So the goal of the Psalms is that all men would join Israel in singing these praises to the living God of heaven and of earth. So why should we sing the Psalms? Well, the very first reason is because God gave them to his entire church, Jew and Gentile alike, under both the Old Covenant and the New. You find that the Apostle Paul commanded the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 19, to sing the Psalms. And this is really, as well as in Colossians 3, 16, and these are really our texts for this evening, along with other texts I'm giving you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, here it comes again, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And you see, these three words, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, are just different titles for the psalm book. That's evident in the original Hebrew, but also in the Greek. And James likewise commands his readers to sing psalms in James 5, 13. Paul also commands the Corinthians to sing psalms in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and 26, verses 15 and 26. But that raises the question then, aren't the psalms rather old covenant songs, and aren't they poorly suited for Christ's new covenant, New Testament age people? Are they really God's natural hymn book for all the ages? Well, that leads me to the second biblical reason we should sing psalms, and that is that the psalms reveal Christ over and over again in his sufferings and glory. The psalms reveal Christ abundantly in his sufferings and glory. You see, though they were written under the Old Covenant, the psalms are extremely relevant to God's new covenant people. Of the many times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, over 40% of those quotations are from one book of the Old Testament, the Psalms. 116 direct quotations from the Psalms in the New Testament. Hebrews alone quotes 10 different Psalms. And added to that are the many indirect allusions to the Psalms throughout the New Testament. Someone has said more than 200. Our Lord Jesus Christ also taught that all the Psalms are about him. He said to the travelers to Emmaus in Luke 24, 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So though we are no longer under Israel's civil, theocratic, and ceremonial laws, in terms of their details, the Old Testament is not an obsolete document to us. The Old Testament testifies of Christ. That's what John 5:39 says. Jesus says, the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. And he's speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul says in Romans 15, that whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning. So what does the Old Testament teach us about Christ? Well, again, talking to the travelers to Emmaus, Jesus sums it up this way, verses 46 and 47 of Luke 24. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name, his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So when you read that, and you see the familiarity of the Psalms, and Jesus just says two verses before, the Psalms are concerning me, then you have to expect to find things in the Psalms about Jesus' sufferings and death and resurrection and exaltation and his triumphant work of saving sinners from all nations in the world. That's a necessary implication from what Jesus himself has said. And of course, that's exactly what we find. Every step in Jesus' humiliation, every step in Jesus' exaltation is embedded in the Psalms at least 2, 3, or more times. The Psalms are filled with a glorious Son of God. Psalm 2 calls Christ God's anointed Son set on his holy hill. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." There are poignant prophecies of Christ's unique person, of his earthly ministry, of his nature, his states, especially of his death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 reads like it could be written right under the cross. And that psalm also speaks of his success of redemptive mission, that all the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before this Christ. In the Psalms, we sing to Christ, with Christ, and of Christ. We sing to Christ whenever we praise God as our rock, our shield, our King, our Redeemer. We sing with Christ because in his human nature, Jesus was also a faithful Israelite who grew up with the Psalms, and he sang the Psalms. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. And the Psalms lead us to sing of Christ, because God so sovereignly arranged the life of David, shaped his life, so that in many of his experiences, and Asaph too, he was a type or pattern of Christ. So the Psalms are not just the spiritual meditations of an everyday Israelite. They revolve around the Lord's anointed King. Every one of them, directly or indirectly. That's why in our new study Bible, under the family worship section, I know some of you have noticed that already and commented on it, which I'm grateful for that you noticed it. The last thought on family worship in every single chapter directs you to the Messiah. The Psalms are preeminently Christ-centered book. And so it's fitting for Christians of all ages to sing them. Then the third biblical reason we sing Psalms is because Christ and the New Testament church sang the Psalms. Jesus, of course, is our great exemplar. There's no man on earth ever such an example of a true man of God as he was and as he still is. And Christianity itself can be summarized up in his words, "Follow me." And so it's significant to us, isn't it, that when he celebrated his last Passover and then instituted simultaneously the first Lord's Supper, right at the hinge between the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and New Testament, he was singing psalms. Matthew 26:30 tells us, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives." The word "sing a hymn" there means to sing a song of praise to God, which was always associated at the tradition at Passover to sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And so the night before he's crucified, Jesus, together with his chosen disciples, is worshiping God through singing psalms. And then after his resurrection, as gospel preaching gathered the church from the Jews and Gentiles, they too sang the psalms. That's what this text in Ephesians 5 and this text in Colossians 3 are saying. All three words, psalms, hymns, and songs, overlap in meaning, and they're frequently used. In fact, more than 70% of the time when these words are used in the Bible, over 100 times, they refer to the Psalms. John Cotton, famous North American Puritan, noted that these words are the very songs of David, but are delivered by the Holy Ghost himself. And he said, we need to remember that the very titles of these psalms are inspired. And they're told, they're telling us many times to sing them in the worship of God. Now, in the Dutch translation of the Bible, that's more apparent because, as you probably know, some of you who are familiar with Dutch, then the titles actually are verse 1. That's why in the Dutch translation, often the versification is one verse off in the Psalms because the title is often verse 1. Whenever a Dutch minister reads a psalm, probably the way it should be done, he reads the title as well because the title too is inspired, at least that original Hebrew text title. So all of these biblical reasons are given for singing the psalms, and they result from one great truth: the uniqueness of this book as the hymn book of God given to his church authoritatively as the eternal, living, powerful word suitable for all ages and all nations. But secondly, the Psalms are precious to us for singing, not only because of this triple biblical basis, but also because of their experiential benefits to the soul. It's not just our biblical duty to sing the Psalms, but the Psalms do our souls good. There's much profit in singing Psalms. It's good for our hearts to be enlarged, Psalm 119, verse 32 says, and our faith and minds to be established and strengthened by God's grace, Psalm 42. And singing Psalms is a precious means for that grace that has ministered in the past to every child of God at some point in his or her life, and sometimes hundreds of times. So let me give you three ways in which the Psalms benefit us experientially as we sing them. First, singing the Psalms causes the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. That's what Colossians 3:16 says. Let the Word of Christ, that is the Word of God in Christ, through Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, that refers preeminently to the psalm book. It doesn't negate that there's other poetry in the Bible that can be turned into a kind of song, but the very language here of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are words that are taken to indicate either sections of the psalms or the psalms as a whole from the psalm book. And few activities stir up our hearts more than singing. And so when you sing the God-centered psalms, whether it's publicly in church or in family worship or at school or privately just in your own devotions, this can stir up the heart to end in God, which is a beautiful and a glorious thing. Now, it's interesting that the Reformers, and especially the Puritans, used to say, when you do your daily meditation, they called for deliberate times of meditation, and they had an order to it. First, you read the Scriptures, or pray rather, and then read the Scriptures, and then you meditate, and then you go to prayer again, a longer prayer. And then they all said this, you end your devotional time, they advised, by singing a psalm. And several of them say in their books, which I think is fascinating, the reason why is because what you sing tends to last longer in your soul than what you merely read or even what you meditate on. You find that even with very elderly people whose memories are going awry, that sometimes they can remember the psalms they sang as children, and they can't remember hardly anything else in their lives, but singing has a way of fixating itself in the memory. And so the Puritans said, the best way to do devotions is to end with singing aloud so that you carry that with you throughout the day. And you let it linger in your mind and go with you and edify you and strengthen you and encourage you. William Ames, the Puritan, said, singing psalms brings a kind of sweet delight to godly minds. It enables a more distinct and fixed meditation, and it results in more mutual edification. Singing psalms enriches our hearts with the truth of God. John Calvin, who was very responsible for bringing together that whole book of Genevan tunes of the psalms, together with Theodore Beza and some of the Genevan musicians, Calvin said we should sing with voice and heart, with our minds focused on the spiritual meanings of the word, and then we can be certain that God puts those words into our mouths so that we may sing them to exalt His glory. That edifies certainly the soul like nothing else. And the beauty of Hebrews 2:12 is that it says that Christ Himself leads His people in offering praise to God. And it calls attention to Psalm 22, verse 22, where Christ says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's repeated in Hebrews 2:12, so that Christ is saying, when the church sings the psalms, I am singing with them in the midst of the church. Speaking, of course, not literally, but figuratively, mystically, but beautifully. So that those who are by faith engrafted into Christ and filled with His Spirit never sing alone. When you sing the psalms, Christ Himself, as it were, sings with you. He's present in our assemblies for worship, and He assists us by His Spirit in offering the sacrifice of praise to God, the author to the Hebrews goes on to say in the next chapter, Hebrews 13. And so the more we fill our worship with psalms inspired by the Spirit of Christ, the more we take hold of the means Christ has given us to be the true worshipers of God. And so Paul says, let this word in Psalms, this word of Christ, dwell in you richly. As you sing these words, every worship service, concentrate on those words. Let them sink in and take them to heart. Secondly, singing the Psalms helps us experientially to be filled with God's Spirit. To be filled with God's Spirit. We read already Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Did you notice, though, that in verse 18, the context of this is, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, or literally be intoxicated, that is, be filled beyond measure to joyful exuberance with the Holy Spirit. Speaking, the sentence is a run-on sentence, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So the contrast here is between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit. Some give themselves over to the control of mind-altering substances in search of momentary euphoria, but the saints of God, Paul says, give themselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit, who fills them with exuberant joy, with real comfort, so that the Spirit is, as it were, this is Paul's picture he's painting, the Spirit is the wine of their soul that cheers them. The Spirit, said a Puritan, Thomas Ford, is not only water to cleanse and wash us, but wine to cheer us and refresh us. And we drink this refreshing wine of the Spirit, as it were, as we sing these inspired words of the Psalms written by the Spirit. It's His own word and His own presence that fill us. So what happens in singing of Psalms is the Word and the Spirit come together in the soul to sing praises to God with that very method that God uses to cheer the heart, which is the singing of praise. And so what happens in the singing of psalms is that just as singing the devil's songs fills people with immorality, so God's songs are of great force to fill us with his good spirit. And when that spirit fills us, and we sing the psalms to the praise of God, and we find everything in the psalms to meet every condition of our soul, we bring all those conditions to God, and we end up praising him from whom all blessings flow. And as the psalm I just read to you tonight, 149, says, we then give thanks to God for all things in his Son, because we're filled with the Spirit as we sing. And then thirdly, singing the psalms enables us to worship God in every genuine experience of the soul. You see, we don't come to worship God as blank slates. We come full of thoughts and feelings from the day of the preceding week. And one of the toughest things, especially for lay people to do, because they're not ministers, you haven't been working with the text that you're going to preach all week long. Even a minister can struggle at times. But when you're not in the ministry and you're in a vocation in which you're very busy and very committed, and you're going all week long, and you're dedicated to your work, which you ought to be, it's hard to suddenly plop in a church pew on Sunday morning and turn that all off and listen and sing with full consciousness. And so this is a problem we grapple with. But psalm singing can help us here as well. You see, we should not view worship as some form of escapism where for a little while we can pretend that none of the evil and the grief and the problems of our jobs or our world are really there. Instead, we come to worship bringing all that we are, with all our confusion, with all our experiences and counter-experiences, we bring that all to worship to pour out our soul to God. That's what Psalm 62, verse 8 says we do in worship. Pour out your heart before him, O ye people. And so we cry out to the living God in worship, even with groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. And as we do so, you see, and as we sing the psalms, we find an echo in those groanings, in that confusion, in those trials, in the joys, in the busyness. You find it all back in the psalms, so that when you sing, you say, yes, this is the very experience of my soul. And then you rise above the confusion, and you do just what the psalms do. As you read the words, you end in God, and you praise him. And isn't that true? Psalm after psalm after psalm. There's a few exceptions. Sometimes the order is reversed a bit, but usually there's need at the beginning, and then you move through the psalm, and there's some confusion and difficulty and trials and prayers and supplications and pouring out of the soul, and then the soul gets carried away to heavenly places and sits with Christ and communes with him and praises God, the triune God of our salvation. And so the psalms meet every condition, for they are indeed, Calvin was right, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Let me give you a couple quick examples before we sing. Are you deeply convicted of sin? Well, when you sing and you follow the counsel of Psalm 32, verse 5, your soul can be lifted up. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It's great to sing Psalter 83, which is Psalm 32, about this wonderful forgiveness. It meets the fundamental need of the soul to be reconciled to God and be forgiven. But all kinds of other struggles of the soul are met in the Psalms as well. Are you persecuted? Psalm 3 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which save my soul. There's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up on my head. What an encouragement for the persecuted. Are you depressed? Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Do you perhaps feel even tonight, forgotten by God. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart will rejoice in thy salvation. Are you in danger of thinking that it's better to sin than to obey? Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. How are they brought into destruction as in a moment? Are you troubled by the sinful attitudes around you? The sin that abominates in the country. Psalm 120. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Are you fearful of the times and dismayed by current developments that pose a threat to the well-being of God's people? Psalm 56. What time am I afraid? I will put my trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. You see, worship is shallow. If you think of worship as always having a smiley face, like so many Christians do today, you're always happy, you always have everything you want, you never have any troubles, never any strife. The Psalms wear no such fake hypocritical mask. They deliver us from hypocrisy. They deliver us from self-absorption by lifting our gaze from ourselves and our troubles to the Lord. It's one of the beautiful, preeminently beautiful things about the Psalms and all the realm of music. They don't tend to center on us. They take our soul needs and troubles and joys and they lift them up so that we end in a theocentric way in God himself. Robert Sanderson, who wrote a whole book on the Psalms, calls Psalms the book of the treasury of comfort. And he knew whereof he spoke. He was imprisoned. He continued in prison, ejected from his professorship at Oxford, to find comfort in the Psalter. He described it this way. He said, the Psalter is fitted for all persons and all necessities, able to raise the soul from dejection by the frequent mention of God's mercies to penitent sinners, to stir up holy desire, to increase joy, to moderate sorrow, to nourish hope, to teach us patience by waiting God's leisure, to beget a trust in the mercy, power, and providence of our Creator, and to cause a resignation of ourselves to His will. And then, not until then, to believe ourselves to be genuinely happy in the Lord God. You see what the Psalms do so beautifully? Like perhaps no other book in the whole Bible even. They link our subjective experience to the reality of God and to objective truth. And so we're compelled to look at our own circumstances from the vantage point of God and from the vantage point of His power to save us and to bring us to glory, to be with Him forever. The Psalms voice the subjective response to the objective doings of God for and among His people. And so they show us the depth of communion that we may enjoy with our covenant-keeping God as we worship Him privately, in families, and corporately, committing our all to Him. They prompt us to rely on God's promises by faith, as we heard this morning. They promote zeal for Him and His house. They make us to love Him as God's children, God's flock, God's bride. Tonight when you go home, just read Psalm 145. And everywhere it says, thy goodness, thy righteousness, thy glory. Every verse, two, three times. This psalm is just totally centered on God, but it reaches down into the emotions and the experiences of the soul and lifts the soul up to God. It's beautiful. And then when we sing of that, it has even more power because singing is a reinforcing of the printed word. And so the Psalms enable us to find comfort in all situations under the shadow of our Savior's wings. That's why it's not surprising that Martin Luther said, when he was trying to rebuild the church and came into all kinds of trouble and was full of anxiety, he would often say to Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, when he was overwhelmed and tended to get a little depressed and discouraged, he'd say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the Psalms and let the devil do his worst." He's saying, the Psalms lift me up to God. The Psalms raise me up above all these circumstances. No matter what our state, no matter what our condition, no matter how low, spiritually, emotionally, physically, maybe so low we come that we can't even read or pray. Now, baby, you can still sing a psalm experientially. Pour out your soul before God through music to His glory. But we sing the psalms not only for their biblical basis and their experiential benefits, but also for their beauty and glory. And I've got three thoughts here before we close as well on this point. The first is this. It's beautiful and glorious that the Psalms unite us with believers of all times. With believers of all times. Many man-made songs of worship can have a lot of meaning. And I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not going into that tonight. But they're often limited in scope and shelf life. Each family, church, or denomination may have its own favorite songs. And many, many songs not based on the Word of God will pass quickly from history. There's great hymns, of course, that have stayed, and we're grateful for them. They're usually classic, sound, reformed hymns that really abide the tyranny of time. But the beautiful thing is that even though most of them even are forgotten with the passing of time, the Psalms are never forgotten. The Psalms have been there in all ages, and they present a robust covenant theology that helps us read the Bible more profitably. So when you sing a psalm, just think about it. You're singing songs that David and Isaiah and Daniel used to sing when they worshiped God. You're worshiping in vital unity with the Old Testament saints, with sons of Abraham and the prophets, as well as Jesus and his apostles. These are the songs they promoted in the synagogues, Acts 13, Acts 17, and in the churches, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, all across the Roman Empire. These are the songs sung in the early church, the ancient church. Augustine, Chrysostom tell us that when they worshiped God, the churches sang psalms. Singing psalms was even the heart of daily worship and the liturgy of the church down through the Middle Ages. And when Luther came along to lead the Reformation, he sent out a call for men to translate the psalms into the vernacular, into the people's own language, so they could know what they're singing. So they could sing the words of Christ, as he put it. Calvin then worked on the Hebrew Psalms, translated into vernacular poetry through his influence into French, into Dutch, English, and many other languages that flowed out of the revival, the Reformation in Geneva. The Psalms were the dear companions of the Scottish Covenanters in all their suffering, in the Puritans, both in England and New England, through all their trials and sufferings as well. Isn't it interesting that when the Puritans came to North America, the very first book published on American soil, secular or religious, the very first book published on American soil was the Bay Psalm book given to the American colonies. They just wanted that right away. We need our psalm book. When William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, was asked why he still sang the Psalms of Israel, he said that the faith of the church of all times is always one and the same. He said they shared the same graces, feelings, needs, and sorrows, and therefore the same psalms are as fit for the church to sing today as when they were written. And that's why the Reformers, our heritage, became so well known. They were called the Psalm-singing Reformers. the psalm-singing Puritans. When we sing psalms, we fulfill the multi-generational prophetic vision of the psalms themselves, that the people of God would join their praise through these psalms to all generations. And we even reach out to future generations, passing on to them a legacy of biblical worship. Psalm 78, verse 4, Psalm 145, verse 4. And we say with Psalm 102, verse 18, "These shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord through singing of psalms." That's beautiful, and that's glorious. And don't you think that much of the singing in heaven, in that heavenly choir, will be uniting these people of all generations who've been singing psalms from the time of David till the present day and to the end of the world to sing praises to the great triune God whom these psalms center upon. Which leads me to my second thought. The beauty and glory of the psalms is that they lift up our eyes to the hope of glory. Though the psalms address our personal problems, our longings for deliverance from all kinds of troubles and trials and sins, their vision is much grander than all of that. They look forward to nothing less than the coming of God to judge the world and complete the redemption of all creation. Read Psalm 96, Psalm 98. The Psalms teach us that the prospect of the future is God-centered in the highest degree. God's kingdom will come, the Psalms say. And the psalmist teaches us to sing of it as though it had already happened. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Singing the psalms cultivates within us a God-sized hope that transcends our personal concerns, our contemporary issues, our national problems. It leads us to an international, a multi-generational, yes, an eternal, divine, glorious hope of everlasting life with the church of all ages, with the angelic choir to praise God forever. Someone put it this way: the Psalms hold before our eyes the reality that God has intruded and will intrude into history in cataclysmic ways, ultimately yielding everlasting peace and rest for his people. Psalm singing equips the believer to be on watch for God's kingdom. That's tremendously helpful. That you use the Psalms to be on watch. God's working in a soul there, and you rejoice and you sing praises to God. God's working in a certain people group down there. What's going on right now in the world in so many places? It's just amazing. You know, just last year in South America, they rented a little place for 50 pastors. They're hoping for 50 pastors at a conference. The Reformed faith is just spreading there. People are hungry and thirsty. 150 pastors show up from all kinds. They have to move the venue, quickly get another venue. And now this year, they're renting a venue for 1,500 pastors because just in 1 year's time, Reformation literature is spread everywhere. And this is glorious, you see. But when you sing the Psalms, you have this expectation, don't you, that God will fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea. This is tremendously helpful. It helps us rise above our constant tendency to get lost in pettiness and fixing our hearts and our minds on things above rather than on things below. And then finally, the Psalms are beautiful and glorious in keeping God supreme in all our worship. The Reformed vision of the sovereign God who's made all things for his own glory, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, who's revealed his glory and steadfast love supremely in the person and the work of his own Son, who does all things for his Son. That's the tenor, the trajectory of the Psalms. This sight of God, this absorbing, obsessing, transforming, glorious, beautiful sight of God enthroned on high. This is the beauty and the glory of the Psalms. No book of praise has ever been written so perfectly suited to the faith of Christians as this book. It sings constantly of God's sovereignty. The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. I still remember a conference, a Banner Truth conference, where the minister got up and in the opening address, he just said, I'm going to read Psalm 99. And he just read the first three words, the Lord reigneth, and he stopped. And everybody was looking at him. What's going on? And he just leaned forward. He said, brothers, speaking to maybe 300 ministers, he said, if you just believe the first three words of this psalm, your life would be entirely transformed. But you see, that's what the psalms do. They present us with the grandeur, the positive, glorious beauty and grandeur of the holy sovereignty of our God, the strong one, the one clothed with majesty. The Lord reigneth. What an encouragement. And then his wisdom. His wisdom is everywhere presented in the Psalms. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. Thou hast made them all so that the earth is full of thy riches. And of course, his love. The great Hebrew word, hesed. His loving kindness, sometimes it's translated, but it just means his covenantal bowels of mercies and love and kindness all rolled into one. It's a very complex word. It just means all the goodness of God rolled out, as it were, displayed before you in the Psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his hesed, his loving kindness, his love endures forever. You see, the heartbeat of Christian devotion is precisely the heartbeat of the Psalter. And that heartbeat is God himself. Give unto the Lord, Psalm 96 rather, the glory due unto his name. Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Psalm 145, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You want to be cured of your miserable, rotten tendency to selfishness and self-pity? Read the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Be lifted up to focus supremely on God in all your worship, at home and in church. Well, let me conclude by saying this. In church history, when men and women and children begin to turn away from a God-centered faith, they also usually turned away from the Psalter. And throughout history, when men and women and children were revived, the tendency was to turn back to the Psalms. So that's why I find it encouraging that so many new Psalter books are being published in the last four decades. Could it be that God is yet going to do a great work on the earth? He's doing it right now in Africa. He's doing it right now in South America. He's doing it right now in China. Let us pray that he'll do it in America as well. That he will not remove the candlestick from us. But that we would be faithful. Not be embarrassed by our glorious psalm-singing heritage. But seek to learn the psalms better. To know them more. To teach them to our children. That we would carry them into the marketplace, into offices, that they would cheer our heart as we work in a secular atmosphere, as we engage in discussions and evangelism, that psalms sung would lift us up from this worship place out into society. And that's what they used to say of the reformers and the Puritans. They brought the Psalter into the fields. into the workplace, into the kitchen, wherever they went. And they became known as a God-glorifying, psalm-singing people. Oh, pray often. Lord, make these psalms an anatomy of all parts of my soul, so that I may truly know these psalms, both in their grand, sublime, God-centered, objective truth, but also in their challenging, alluring, powerful, subjective comfort for my own soul. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the psalm book and for the treasury of psalters written out of the psalm book in all languages. Wherever Christians have built up churches, their psalm books have come. And we pray that as the church sings from thy psalms, that they would become more and more God-centered till thou dost come on the clouds and bring thee the glory and the worship that is thy just due. O God, come and bless us, and come and be near to us in our psalm singing, in public corporate worship, but also in our homes and in our families. May we focus on the words. May we not take this rich treasure for granted, but use it, Lord, to bless us and to move us to worship thee, the triune God, so that we too may say, for his chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.